We come to this moment tonight. Now we pray that beyond ourselves, that the Holy Spirit will teach us and minister to us, help us in our life with Him. You will go beyond the human element here to teach us the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go to Romans 10. Well, let's go to the fourth verse. For Christ is the end of the law, that is the fulfillment of the law, unto righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes concerning the righteousness which is of the law, that the man or the person it could be who has practiced it shall live by it. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks thus, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to raise Christ from the dead. Or what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, which we are preaching. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord, or if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. I think we'll probably not go beyond that point tonight. The statement here about the ultimate meaning of the law is very important. The law here is really to be seen in a broader sense than, say, the Ten Commandments. It's to be seen as the will of God, the communication of God to man, the whole sum and substance of God's interaction with mankind. And it says that the end of this, Christ is the end of this. It's very difficult to get this concept across to people and get it into their lives, but actually the essence of our whole faith is the identity with Christ. We as persons are good, bad, and indifferent in our lives. So we're sometimes up and sometimes down. And we each have our problems to wrestle with as individuals. But all of us are tied to Christ. We're in His family. And you must see it as any family situation where you have the wayward child and the one that isn't quite so wayward. But usually wayward children or young people are sort of a product of a combination of things, including hereditary factors. You have some young people or children who just seem to be continually perverse. They just seem bent on getting into whatever mischief is available. And you have some young people that move along pretty normally, pretty evenly. A lot of this is hereditary. If you look back in your family lines on one side or the other, you'll find others like that child that were sort of the black sheep of the family, if you can call it that. And it is not altogether just a simple act of their own will. Their will is involved, of course, but there's just something in them that keeps throwing them into confusion along the way. Well, the reason I bring that up is this. As you confront large numbers of human beings, you find many, many different kinds of problems with each one. Whereas we may criticize or condemn another one for a particular problem, it's pretty thin to try and make a distinction to say that their problems are worse than ours. We used to have the church has commonly had its catalog of sins, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And this is the most heinous crime, and this is a little less, and this is a little less. For example, the matter of divorce. In some circles, divorce is tantamount to the unpardonable sin because a person who's had some difficulty in their family like that become eliminated or are excluded from certain offices and things like that in the church. I'm not sure how far we can go in terms of determining exactly where leadership is affected by situations of divorce, but at least one has to realize that people who've had marital problems are hardly any worse than people who've had other kinds of problems. Most marriage problems began in a pre-Christian era of that person's life. People were not saved. They went out and made mistakes in their lives. And as I look over the grace of God in the Old and New Testaments, I tend to take a little more open attitude in the sense that God did not come to tear lives up, but to put them back together again. And that those things that people engage in prior to conversion are forgivable, certainly on the grounds that they far less knew what they were doing, had no guideposts. And of course, there are some who feel that we ought to force people to pay the consequences of their errors right down to the last farthing. But usually the people who insist on that do not insist upon it for themselves, but only for others. It's a lot easier to be dogmatic about the marriage problem if you've never had one. And a lot of ministers who are hidebound about that just don't understand what it all means. I've told you before, I think, that sometimes a man will get very, very stringent about some issue, and then we turn around and find out he's got the same problem himself. Thus, for example, I may have mentioned to you, probably did, of a certain missionary statesman who wrote a very, very hard-nosed tract on the matter of divorce, in which he suggested that people who had gotten a divorce should leave whoever they now married, and if the other person has already remarried, that they should remain single. But in other words, they just got everything all stirred up. Well, then later, not very long after he published the tract, he ran off with his secretary and got a divorce himself. So people who've had one sweet little child, and that child has been a very docile, non-aggressive individual, are always very, very quick to judge the person who's got a few wild Indians around, a few brats. Always tickled me in our family, as my wife and I, we had three children, and because of my being in the pulpit up there, she was left with the kids. It was just the way it was. Well, for her to handle those three Indians was a real handful. She did a very, very good job of it. But there were those in the congregation who might have some hypothyroid darling who doesn't move a muscle, and so they're quick to come around and tell her how they used to handle her. Well, the reason we have such success with our daughter is that we did this or this or this. And my wife was not of a mind to tell them maybe it's her thyroid or something. But I say to you that there are hereditary things, but you see, those come along into our adult years, those hereditary patterns. And people just simply have an accumulation of things that are so complex you can hardly ever separate them out. That is to say, how do you separate the nerve patterns in your brain that are the result of hereditary factors from those that are merely accumulated by experience or whatever? Because the very hereditary pattern, let's say a person that has here's a person who has a low pain threshold, that is that they have a difficulty handling pain. That is not any different, really, in nature from the person that has difficulty holding their tongue. There's a volatile type of personality that blows the stack easily, and there's the person also, that person has a sort of, we say they have a short fuse. And the same is true with pain. Well, if a person can inherit a low pain threshold, they can also inherit a short fuse as far as their temper is concerned. Or, as we say, a low boiling point, and they boil over pretty quickly. The person that does have these personality problems needs to look at them simply in terms of the fact that this is a personality problem, And it doesn't make me less a Christian than the person who doesn't have that personality problem. Because there are some people who are just docile by nature. They're just easygoing and things don't bother them as much as others, and it's hereditary. So now, if God is judging this tendency to quick temper or whatever, if he's judging that issue, then the person that has inherited a different temperament has an advantage. And yet, no one has an advantage. God has no respect for persons, you see. In other words, if God is as concerned about some of these personality problems as we are, he's got to take into account the hereditary factor and the circumstantial issues that we can't really control. And this makes such a complex thing out of it because, for example, a person with a given temperament will seek out and marry another person on the basis of whatever their temperament is. A whole series of temperamental elements in their personality will drive them toward a given kind of person. For example, there are some girls who always seem drawn toward the losers. You know, they always like a kid who brings home a stray dog or a stray cat or a stray chick. They bring home a stray boy. And that just seems to be their pattern, that they pick up the losers. There's something in there that they always seem drawn to them. Like people who are always hoping the crook will get away because they don't want to see him badgered by the local gendarmes. And we're always for the underdog. That gets us into trouble because America is run by vocal cords more than by thought processes. So the loudest shouting minority group gets our sympathies. So we've got lots of these minority groups that shout loud and long. They don't have much of a cause. They couldn't really defend themselves very well, but they're very noisy. And so we give them the attention. But there are people like that who always want to go to the defense of the underdog. So a girl brings home a guy that is down and out, and he's a loser, and he's never been successful at anything, and he can't keep shoes on his feet or gas in his car, whatever it is. And dad, of course, says, now, why do you do this? Why do you always go for the loser? Why don't you find some guy that's got a little moxie up here, you see? Well, so our taste in human beings is very much akin to our taste in biscuits and chicken and ice cream. You know, it's all a matter of taste. Some of that taste is cultivated, of course. And our children in America are taught to adore Twinkies and ding-a-lings and whatever else they've got on the shelf. Fortunately, we've had a counter thing. The hamburger has been the salvation of America. The lowly hamburger. Thanks to McDonald's, we may have saved the human race in America because whether they realize it or not, and maybe if they did realize it, they'd turn off of it, but whether they realize it or not, a hamburger tends to be a pretty decent meal with some meat and lettuce and vegetables in it, bread. You've got almost all, you get a little milk with it, you've got a pretty good meal in the local McDonald's creation. But our kids are tuned for this to be a matter of taste with them. They cultivate that taste. And the advertisers try to swing them into given taste patterns. And if it is the thing to do, people will do it even if they don't like it. It's like the person that gets their first start in the liquor thing, in the booze. The booze tastes terrible. Anything you want to talk about, beer or wine or whiskey or whatever it is, it tastes terrible. You can't tell anybody it tastes terrible if you're a young thing trying to make your place among the peer group. So you have to pretend that you like it. And if you pretend long enough to like it, pretty soon you will like it. You see, that's the theory of the whole thing. But the same is true with Coke, and if it's the thing to use Coke, then people drink Coke. It tastes terrible, really, you know. Especially the aftertaste of a Coca-Cola is pretty terrible. But when I was a kid, it was always Coke. Everybody went for Coke. I used to sell them, in fact. Being editor of the college newspaper and business manager, I used to get a Coke box and put it on wheels and take it out to the football games and sold Coca-Cola to make a little extra money for the newspaper. So I had my share of corrupting the youth of America. We didn't give them any rum with it, but just the Coke. You may ask, why labor this whole thing? Because it's probably as vital a point as you will hear in any discussion of how to cope with your life. The reason it's vital is because we have evolved a certain pattern in our lives that we have become almost victims of. You see, if you have a certain personality pattern, you're going to be drawn towards certain kinds of things, certain activities, and they are going to lead to other choices. You see, every choice you make leads to other choices. If you make a decision on the basis of a volatile personality, which you've inherited, you make a decision on the basis of that volatile nature, it may be a bad decision because you've made it too hastily, but that decision has immediately produced a whole pattern of other nerve paths in your brain as you execute that decision. There's never any possibility of going back to exactly the spot you were at before, because every decision breeds other decisions. You can't retrace everything. You can maybe generally go back sometimes. If you left school prematurely, you go back to school again, perhaps. But even at that, you're a different person when you go back. Every choice you make starts a process in your brain that makes you a different person. Now, this brings out a certain point. And Romans makes it very clear to us that the nature of our acceptance with God, or our righteousness, is the faith of Christ and not the fulfillment of the law. It isn't that God ever rescinded or ever changed his mind about what he wants in the world, about his will. The will of God is a constant thing. He does not change. But the basis of his judgment is different in the New Testament period. And so even though we may not keep the law any more assiduously than the Jews did, we are nevertheless accepted of God as his children. Even as far as the Jews were concerned, the thing that threw them out, if you may say that, or had them caused them to be cut off, was not violations of given laws, it was their idolatry. That was the thing that got them cut off. Not that they were bad people. It wasn't so much the immoralities that accompanied the practices of some of these pagan nations around them. It was going to their gods that got them into trouble. Taken of themselves, the immoral orgies that they had were bad, but forgivable. The idolatry that they accompanied was unforgivable. That's the point. Now, Christ, it says, is the end of the law. The ultimate end to which God designed the law was that the necessity of Christ in us should be manifest. In our flesh there dwells no good thing. And whether you are at the more overt sin stage, where one is caught in some kind of misdeed, or in the thought stage where one is acting in envy or jealousy or whatever, whichever area you're in, the obvious point is that without Christ, the flesh is of itself not in any way capable of commending itself to God. There's nothing in your flesh or mind that is good enough, that is acceptable enough to get us through. And so the really acceptable thing is the presence of Christ within, the Spirit of Christ in our spirits. And that's what's carrying us. Now, the other things one ought to do, one ought to be careful about life, but the reason that you act wisely in your daily living is because of the consequences of your carelessness. You don't want to pay those consequences. Behaving ourselves in life doesn't make us more spiritual. It makes us less destroyed, destructive, you see. For example, some people feel, well, to think the thing is as bad as doing it. Well, if if two different people are approaching a given kind of situation and both of them think about it and think wrongly, but one goes ahead and does it and the other doesn't. Just for example, let's just take a simple thing. Like, here are two young men that are tempted to steal an automobile. And they think long and hard about that matter, and one of them decides not to do it, and the other one does it. Now, God sees the hearts of those two young men. He knows they were both thinking about it. One is no better than the other in that respect. But the one that goes ahead and steals the automobile has a lot of consequences to face. The same is true with other areas of immorality. People have fantasies in regard to the physical relationship between men and women. And the people have fantasies. The young people especially have a very difficult time in the summer. The beaches are crowded with sights and sounds that are tempting and enticing. As I've pointed out to the young people, you can't help it if you are bombarded with all these sights and sounds. But you don't have to act on them. That's the difference. There is no sin in having your mind attacked by certain ideas. You can't help that. They come flooding into the mind. In today's world, you can hardly avoid the flood of unwholesome ideas that we are attacked by. But we can't avoid that flood, but we don't have to carry anything out. All right, all of these things leave us now with this one point. When the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirits, He establishes, as I think we said last week, a citadel, a fortress of faith. And our salvation is on the basis of that fortress of faith, that Spirit within us. Now, outside the fortress, in our flesh, our natural minds, a battle rages. And Satan is our constant enemy. And he battles us on many fronts and with many different things. Now, the thing that we have to do is to recognize that that battle is in the flesh and does not penetrate the fortress. Christ does not let Satan into the fortress. So the battle rages outside, and you win some and you lose some, but that does not affect anything inside the fortress. Satan cannot get in there as long as Christ is there. You cannot be demon-possessed if Christ possesses you. I've said over and over again, Christ is not so weak that you're going to run out the back door just because Satan knocks on the front. If we feel that he is so weak that the first time we have an adverse thought, he's packing his bags and leaving us, we have a pretty weak notion of what Christ is all about. So he sustains us with this thing. Now let's take a subject like diabetes, with which I'm rather personally familiar. The whole problem of diabetes is a lack of insulin, either failure of the pancreas or the islets of Langerhans to do their job, or other factors. Now, diet control is highly recommended, but often very, very difficult to so completely control the diet that that sugar never gets up above a certain level. So many problems with that. If the sugar continues to climb, in spite of everything one does, and of course one could give one's whole life to measuring out everything and doing everything just right, but if it continues to climb, then one may have to take the insulin. All right, now if you take the insulin, then that is what is carrying you. There comes a point when a diabetes at a certain stage that it probably just got to be a certain amount of medication to ensure it. And one can feel iron-willed and that they're not going to need it. But in the last analysis, the safe thing is to follow along that line. But now I'm using it as this analogy. It is the Spirit of Christ in us that carries us, and not the good things we do in the flesh, you know, not the controlling of our flesh. We ought to control the flesh, just as I say. One ought to have a proper diet just to keep healthy. Sometimes I feel the Lord allowed that malady in order to ensure that one has to watch the diet, because My tendency always has been to get too busy to eat or too busy to take care of myself. And at the pace that I go, if I didn't take care of myself, I wouldn't last very long. So this is just an extra nudge that keeps a person doing what's right all the time. You know, so everything gets measured out by grams and exchanges and whatnot. But that's kept a person healthier, I'm sure, and given kept the energy up to do the work that has to be done. I'll say it's a really good analogy. I don't ever encourage people to be careless. Some might get that impression from the things I say. I'm trying to give people a little comfort and encouragement to believe that even if they are weak in the flesh, it doesn't keep them from Christ. And my standard approach to young people, let us say, who are deeply in trouble, involved in drugs and other things, my standard approach to them is, let's get to Christ. Let's not worry about the drugs. Because you're not going to, at the present time, let's not try to get cleaned up and get the drugs out of the way or the liquor or whatever it is. Let's not try to get all of that solved before we become identified with Christ. I said, you can come right now. If you do not have Christ with you, you're never going to make it anyway. You're perfectly at liberty to pray and talk to Christ, even though you may have had some drug problems, or you may even now be involved in some misdeeds. We're not giving you license, but we're saying that unless you stay with Christ, you're never going to get help anyways. You might as well just hang in there with Christ and cope with your problems. Okay, now you see, all adults, we adults have our problems too. Everybody has their problems. Your whole life is consumed with meeting or coping with 100 different issues. Every day there's some new issue in your life. It has to do with your marriage relationship or with your temperament or with habits or with something. Every day you have to cope with your reaction to different people and circumstances. And every day the human being does a more or less mediocre job of coping with it. Sometimes you control yourself and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you do superbly and sometimes you do a bit shabbily, perhaps. But it's all relative. People will be encouraged sometimes to make a once-for-all commitment to Christ, to say, well, now I'm just only going to do what you want me to do, Lord, and I'm always going to follow you. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. And people get that commitment complex. Summertime is the time of church camps and retreats and things like that. One of the standard stock in trade of retreats is usually commitment time. Now you make your promises, and it's always easier to do it when you've got a canoe on the lake and things are nice. It's always easier to say to the Lord that I'm going to do anything you want, go anywhere you want, and so forth. People make commitments, say, well, I've been a little lax about my Christian experience, now I'm going to do better. And people have marriage group, encounter group, and so forth. They go off and they're going to do better now. So they make all their vows and promises to each other. And it's not long before the same old things come back. I've always said that you're just never going to be able to handle marriage problems without a strong sense on the part of each one of wanting to do what Christ wants. If each of the two wants to do what Christ wants, you're going to solve your problems. If you're fighting for your own happiness or your own rights, this contract thing with marriage is, as with children, is idiotic, you know. Each one contracts to do their share. I'm going to do this and this and this. So they actually engage in these things, marriage contracts, on some of these marriage camp retreats do this. People agree that now we're going to bury the hatchet and so forth and so forth. But they're still the same people and they're still both bucking for happiness, which is not your chief goal in marriage. The chief goal is to have what Christ wants, and happiness is the byproduct, or contentment. Contentment, though, we'd like to use rather than happiness, because happiness is a rather elusive word, but satisfaction is the byproduct of responsible living. That's true all down the line. It's true financially. It's true physically. It's true in every respect. that satisfaction is the byproduct of responsible living. You take care of your money, you're going to be more satisfied with your life than if you're careless with it. See, if you're responsible. Responsible in your relationship to people, you're going to wind up more satisfied with your relationship to them. But one cannot be irresponsible in their relationship to others and win out in the end in terms of personal satisfaction. I talked to a person just recently, a young woman, whose trouble is a very interesting thing, because her problem is that her husband has become very much improved in his conduct, action, and so forth, but now she has difficulty with the fact that she still, her affection, is not keeping pace with his changes. The problem is, in other words, it's worse for her now because he is doing well, but she still has lost the keen edge of that affection. Now, what is the problem? The fellow is paying a bill. In the early years, he abused her so much and was so careless with her that he just left a lot of scars. And now he has to face the consequence. Yes, he's doing better. A lot of the things that were the problem before are corrected now, but the scars are still there. The affection comes and goes. It's just, he's recovering, recuperating, you might say. Well, he's paying his bill now. Then he lorded it over her, and he was very contemptuous, and he felt that he could get away with all the things he was doing, the abuses and everything. He'd get away with it because she put up with it. But now he's paying the piper. Now she doesn't like him anymore, and it's hard to like him again, even though he is doing things pretty well. Now, that's why I say satisfaction is the byproduct of responsible living. You see, he was irresponsible in his relationship to her. He was careless. Like people with money who are careless. They have so much. Sometimes people have quite a lot coming in, so they're very careless with it, but they don't know what's ahead. Inflation hits, and jobs have a tendency to be insecure, and things happen. Medical bills come and beyond our insurance coverage or something. Accidents happen. And carelessness about our lives brings about regret. Now, if a person is careful, within limits, I don't think people can ever be really perfect in these areas, and we make our mistakes. But a person who is generally responsible about their treating of people, for example, and generally are respectful of people and considerate and thoughtful, people that are in this frame will find over the years that they have no regrets, and the people that really matter stay around a little better. You have friends that you've had for 20 or 30 years. When you can keep friends for 20 or 30 years, you're doing something responsibly. And one of the responsible things is you don't just fly off the handle and hurt people. If you go around hurting people all the time, the byproduct will be you'll run out of friends. Now, I've heard, over and over again, I've heard the word to me, well, I just can't help it. I have to blow off steam. Fine, go ahead and blow off steam, but prepare for a lonely old age. You know? And I know quite a few older people now who are just so careless in the way they handle their families and the way they handle other people. And now they sit alone. Nobody cares. Nobody comes around. And I think of that whenever I hear these plaintive cries from the gray crowd, of which I'm a member. You know, I hear especially the older set, I hear this plaintive cry, why don't people come and see us? And, you know, they abandon us. But if you could have peeked into their home 20 years ago and seen the way they carelessly handled their young people. I know a person right now who's got everything going for her, but she's never satisfied. And just over and over again complaining, and yet her condition, her circumstances are just marvelous compared to most people her age. It's marvelous. Living in her own home, people that are taking care of her, and yet she'll get all upset because somebody moves some furniture around or something like that. Well, what has happened, of course, is this person spent a lifetime living selfishly, and the older she gets, the more fixed she is in her selfish habits. That's the point. I've told people, just the same way you start preparing for retirement when you're maybe 40 years old, people ought to really, certainly ahead of that, but at least by the age of 40, people ought to start thinking about, you know, what their future retirement situation is going to be. By the same token, they ought to start thinking about their social situation. Now is the time to really start valuing the friends you've got and treating them carefully and treating your family carefully. People in their 40s ought to really be sure that their attitude toward their young people is sound and that they're not just being selfish and that they're careful with their relationship to them instead of taking the attitude, well, I'm the older one here, now you should placate me. See, a lot of people get away with that. I've talked to young people a lot about spoiling their parents. We always talk about parents spoiling their children, but there's such a thing as children spoiling their parents by placating them too much. For example, comes the holiday season, and the parents are very adamant about, well, you've got to spend your holidays with us, and so on and so on. And young people are torn apart at holidays, and both sides are pulling at them. Well, if you don't spend it with us, if you spend Christmas Eve with them and not with us, or you spend Christmas Day with them. And these parents are just getting away with murder. The selfishness is blatant, is irresponsible and unconscionable. But the result is some grief at the end of the trail. When the kids finally are able to break free, they're off, they're gone. My attitude toward our young people was always, do whatever works out best for you. It doesn't matter. You got your responsibility, just whatever you decide is fine. The result of that, we have them camping on our doorstep all the time.
Yeah.
No, but I mean, they want to come home. They want to be home. They want to be with us. They continually press to be with us. But that's because they were given enough leeway that it was not a matter of obligation, but a matter of choice to be with us. That helps a lot. But in so many respects, we get away, or think we're getting away, with carelessness with people. But what is happening is they're turning off. One of the very sad things is the situation that happens prior to, in the week before a wedding, or the several weeks perhaps. I've seen mothers and daughters fight in the time before the wedding, mostly over the question of whose wedding is this, yours or mine. There's a lot of selfishness in that, because even if the mother pleads the point that after all they are paying for it, it seems to me a terrible price many of them pay. I'm there firsthand watching it. I see it. I've had quite a lot of weddings, and I've tried as much as possible to eliminate the thing called the wedding coordinator, because that's always a headache. But I can handle in a half an hour, we'll get them through the whole rehearsal and get it put together pretty well. But the wedding coordinators are always often fuss budget and whatnot. But anyway, the point is that I usually sit the whole crowd down right at the beginning and say, now, this is her wedding and their wedding. As far as the state of California is concerned, you can do anything you want. You can read a recipe up there as long as you've got a bona fide, credentialed representative of the government there, of the church. So I said, what goes into this wedding has nothing to do with the book, with the etiquette book, with anything but what this couple want in their wedding. And I have said to them, I will not tolerate any kind of interference with this. But the final arbiter is what these young people want in their wedding. Now, the smart parent goes along with that because they pay a terrible price for having their way. And I've seen it over and over again. The young people finally give in, but it's wrecked the relationship in the years ahead. They don't want any more to do. You say, well, the young people are selfish. Well, everybody is selfish, all right. And I always put it this way, you may be right, but you're going to be alone. It's like in the accident in the hospital room, it's very little consolation that when you're lying there with your body broken up that you had the right of way. Remember that, the wreckage that people leave around them for just wanting their own way. is a rough thing to behold. The net issue here, I'm going to come back to it, is this point that I'm making. The chief issue is Christ. The chief element of our whole faith is that Christ lives in us. But I'm talking to you about the fact that there are numerous aspects of personality that we have to cope with day by day by day, and the point of our handling of these elements in the flesh has to do with satisfaction in our lives. Don't blame God for turbulence in your life if you've been careless about handling the elements of your flesh, but if you are careless handling them, you're not going to be thrown out of the kingdom. You see the point? I think a lot of people have missed the boat here because they've always put it all on Christ to say, well, I'm warned because Christ hasn't taken that out of my heart yet. Maybe a good survey of the consequences of life might shape people up a little better. Perhaps I've said this before, like the telephone operator can be so sweet on the telephone, but you cross her at home and she'll go for your throat, you know. In other words, if your job depends on it, you'll do it. If you're a receptionist, you're paid to be civil. Now, if it's worth money to you to be civil, it might also be worth satisfactory human relationships to be civil. And to be less anxious to get your way and more anxious to preserve the friends around you and the family, more anxious to preserve love and compatibility and so forth. Let the other person be selfish. If you give up you're right in a certain matter, you have not lost, you have gained, because you have gained stature. The other person who has gotten their way has lost. They cut a chunk out of the personality, you see. We've always recommended that choosing on the side of material or fleshly gains over spiritual gains is a very poor choice. But if you make choices on the fleshly side, it will not throw you out of the kingdom of God, but it will produce a sequence of events that makes life more and more difficult. By the time you get to be half a century old and more, you can accumulate an awful lot of baggage there that has been just the result of careless decisions, if you allow yourself to make careless decisions. Well, we'll have a moment of prayer here. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We pray that the Spirit will be our guide and our help in these matters we've discussed. In Christ's name, amen.